The Bible says very much about our need for love. That exhortation fills the pages of Scripture. God wants us to love. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to love lost souls. And the Scripture approaches that subject from so many different angles and vantage points. For one thing, it uses God's own example of love to us. For God so loved the world. It uses the example of our Lord Jesus Himself. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul exhorts us to live in love, to walk in love, even as Christ loved us, he says. That's the supreme example of love. And there were the gentle exhortations of our Lord to love. A new commandment I give unto you, he said in John 13, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then there were the exhortations of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, whom we know as the Apostle of Love. Read the first epistle of John and see how many times over in that little letter Paul tells us to love. Little children, he pleads, little children, love one another. He says it over and over again. Paul magnifies love in 1 Corinthians 13. As the greatest Christian virtue. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And then there are the exhortations of the Apostle Paul to love. Did you know that in every book Paul wrote, he says something about us loving one another? That was a revelation to me when I first discovered it. In some way or other, in each of these books, he talks about love. But there's something that we oftentimes overlook. And that is the example that Paul himself set for us. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. And the first time I saw this in the Scripture, it was a surprise to me, because we think of John as being the apostle of love. We think of Paul in terms of being that fiery little man with a hard look on his face and a stern sound to his voice, who warns and admonishes and exhorts. But not necessarily one who's an example of great love. But underneath that exacting exterior lies one of the biggest hearts the world has ever seen. And when we get a good glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul, we realize that it is this big heart of love that motivates the exhortations. It's what lies behind the warnings and the admonitions. And when we get a second look of this great heart of love, we see an example by which we may evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, how big is our heart? We've all heard it said of somebody or other at some time in our lives, he's a big-hearted guy. If the Apostle Paul were living today, that's probably what people would say about him. He may not have been a big man by stature, at least that seems to be some of the indication in Scripture. Not an impressive person or an imposing person, but he had a great heart. I want you to look first at Paul's heart for unbelievers. Turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 26. From the very first moment, Saul of Tarsus saw his own need of eternal salvation. He also saw the need of a lost world. Didn't take him any time. There was no interval. It happened immediately. There weren't months or years involved, as in many of our cases, where first we get saved and then we live a while and we grow and begins to dawn on us that maybe we ought to be telling other people about Jesus. That never happened to Paul. It was immediate. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 15, he is relating his conversion to King Agrippa. And in verse 15 he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Recounting what happened to him on the Damascus road. And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that tells us something that Acts 9 omits. When we hear the story of how Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, as it's recounted by Luke in Acts 9, we don't learn this. But here, as Paul recounts the whole experience, he relates to us what happened on that road. He tells us why God saved him. He saved him, verse 16, to be a witness to those in need, verse 18. To those who are blinded by sin and bound by Satan and doomed to separation from God and not receiving God's inheritance. And the first picture Paul ever got of the lost, the day he was saved, left an indelible impression on his heart. And from that moment on, he lived to introduce people to Jesus Christ, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and see him reveal his attitude toward the lost. Romans 1:14. I am a debtor, he says, a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's a debtor. Paul lived with a sense of responsibility to a lost world. He witnessed because he knew it was a debt that he owed. If God had saved him from his sin, if God had been so gracious to reveal to him the truth, then he was going to live to introduce others to that same truth. And he knew the Lord was depending on him. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For there is necessity laid upon me." He says, "Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He had to do it. Now, we are just as responsible as Paul was. There's no reason why he can say those things and we should not say them. We owe just as much of a debt to God and to a lost world as Paul did. And if nothing else, if for no other reason, this debt should drive us to share Jesus Christ with the lost around us. But I have to say to you, if this were Paul's only reason for witnessing to the lost, I don't think he would have enjoyed very much success in bringing lost people to know the Savior. Because you see, just to do it because you have to and because it's a debt you owe would seem to be a rather cold-hearted approach. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. There was something else beside debt that drove Paul to witness. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now we're getting a little view into Paul's heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That to me is the most amazing statement. I'm not sure I can say that. I don't think I can, frankly. Paul loved lost people, particularly the lost of his own people Israel, so much that he was willing to experience eternal condemnation if some of them would only come to know Jesus Christ. Wow. What a heart for lost people. A willingness himself to give up his position in the kingdom of God so that they could be there. Look over at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. A heart big enough to include lost people, to reach out and embrace them and draw them to Jesus Christ. He loved the lost. He was moved with compassion for the lost. He was overwhelmed with a longing to reach the lost for their sakes. Not for His glory, but for their good, their eternal good. He felt a tenderness toward them and a pity and a concern. And this is what made Paul a great soul winner. And frankly, I'm not sure any of us can ever be very effective soul winners without a heart for the lost, without a love for them. You know, it's possible to preach on witnessing and preach on witnessing and hammer on witnessing, and maybe a few people will begin to do it. Maybe they'll do it for some or one of many different possible reasons. Maybe some will do it because of the debt, and the debt is there. Or because they know that spiritual Christians talk about Jesus to their friends, and maybe they want something to report in a testimony meeting to prove that they are spiritually minded Christians. Or maybe they'll do it to please somebody who's urging them to witness. Or maybe just because they're afraid of disobeying God. There are lots of motives, possible motives for witnessing. But I'm afraid if those alone are the motives, our witness is going to be rather flat and ineffective. I don't think it's done too much anymore, but years ago in Bible institutes, oftentimes there was a witnessing requirement as part of the requirement for your academic work and your graduation from school. You had to witness to so many people in the course of a week and turn in a report as to how many people you witnessed to. Now, I never went to a Bible institute or Bible college for that matter, but I've talked to a lot of people who have. And who shared with me what that leads to. It becomes very mechanical. You know, it's Saturday night and you haven't gotten your witnessing quota in for the week, so you go out and collar somebody and share Christ with them so you can fill out your witnessing report and tell the authorities in the school that you did what you were supposed to do. And you know, I would imagine even without that requirement, some Christians could fall into that habit pattern, where even a witness could be cold and lack sincerity and a genuine concern and a heart moved with compassion for people. I don't see how people could help but sense that we're really not interested in them as people, but just in doing a job or building a set of statistics or notching our witnessing gun or being able to tell somebody we led somebody to Christ. You know, it's hard really to fake love. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees one day, he was saying that good things can't come out of a bad heart. And he said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." But you know, there's something there for believers too, by way of application. When the love is there, then it comes out. When the love isn't there, it's hard to fake. And if love doesn't motivate us, I'm of the opinion that even sharing Christ with people at times could be more harmful than beneficial. But on the other hand, when a love for lost people grips us, it's going to revolutionize our lives and our witness. For one thing, I think methods may change. The tactless collaring people and preaching at them will certainly vanish. I'm of the opinion that that's not the way God wants us to witness. I don't think that's love. Love is never rude. It says that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Love is never rude. I also think that impersonal methods of witness will become secondary. Now, I'm not saying that we'll never do anything impersonal, like leave a gospel tract in a washroom or something of that nature. I think sometimes God uses those means. But I think they will become secondary to the primary means God wants us to use to reach lost people. I think probably one of the great illustrations of a secondary means of witnessing was the film, the gospel film that was released, I guess it was nearly 25 years ago, called The Gospel Blimp. That has to be one of my all-time favorite gospel films. How many of you have seen the film, The Gospel Blimp? I'd like to see. Wow, that's not very many. Maybe 10 people. Somehow or other, we ought to dig that thing up and revitalize it. That is a great film. It's a story of some people who want to evangelize their city, so they buy a blimp. And they drop gospel bombs from their blimp. You know what gospel bombs are, don't you? They're tracks rolled up in cellophane, twisted on each end. And of course, they litter the town. They cram up the chimneys, and you know they get into all kinds of trouble. They start playing gospel music from their blimp, and it jams the radio station and the favorite late-night shows, and they cause more harm than good. One of the people who first got involved in that project finally decided, this is not the way God wants us to witness. So he quits the organization and begins to develop a personal relationship with his neighbor. And of course, they think he's gotten very unspiritual because he's no longer involved in the project. But while they're doing nothing but alienating people and making enemies all over the city, this little family is quietly reaching their neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing them into a personal relationship with the Lord. Building relationships. That's love, you see. That's the expression of love. Building friendships. Establishing their confidence in us as people who are interested in them as people. People to people. That's the way the Lord Jesus reached people. It's the way the apostles reached people. Through relationships. Drawing them out. Listening to them talk and reveal their needs. So that when God makes the opportunity available to us, we can present Jesus Christ as the one who can meet those needs. That takes time. Time that oftentimes we're not willing to give. We don't always like to listen. It's not easy to listen. There aren't too many sympathetic listeners around in our day and age. We'd much rather talk than listen. But sometimes it means listening. Only love can do that, you see. Sometimes there are offensive personal traits that we have to put up with to do this kind of thing. But love can even blind us to them. Love sees only a precious soul whom God loves and for whom Jesus died and who's going to pass into eternity without Him if somebody doesn't reach them and show them the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul had a heart for the lost. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ constrains us." That's what made him witness. He had a heart as big as all life for a lost world. Paul loved lost people. But his love for lost souls is not to outdo his love for believers. Let's look at that. Will you turn over to Philippians chapter 1? Paul's heart for believers. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, he writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace." It's right for me to think that God's at work in your life, that we're one in Him, that He's going to finish the good work He's done in you or begun in you. I believe that because I really think I know you and I love you and you love me and we're one in Christ. And you're in my heart. You're a part of my life. I have you in my heart, he says. He cherished loving thoughts about them, good feelings toward them. There was a deep sense of oneness between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi, even though they were separated by many miles. They shared a common grace. They shared a common purpose. He loved them, and they loved him. So much so that he could say, "I have you in my heart." His heart for other believers. Paul loved the people that he came to know in Christ, many of whom he himself led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He loved them deeply. Look over at his relationship with the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8. We've seen the Philippians here. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, so, being affectionately... Did I say 2? 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Now, that started when they were lost. He loved them so much, he was willing to do that. Even now, after they're saved, he's willing to do the same thing. He's willing to live for them if that's what God wants. He's willing to die for them if that's what God wants. That's what he means says when he says, we're willing to impart our own souls to you. Live or die, whatever the case may be. We're willing. So his love for the Philippians and his love for the Thessalonians, I guess nothing, absolutely nothing matched Paul's love for the Corinthians, however. Paul had won many of the Corinthians to Christ. But while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, as we have seen in our introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, he began to hear the party spirit, the factions and the strife that had invaded and which were tearing the church at Corinth apart. Many were turning against Paul personally. And it wasn't personal pride that motivated him. That was not the issue, but it was the restoration of harmony in the church. That was the thing that motivated him. He loved them and he wanted God's best for them. So he sat down and wrote 1 Corinthians. But in spite of that lengthy and powerful book, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, the problem persisted. So by piecing together the story in Acts and the story in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul made a quick trip across the Aegean Sea to Corinth. He visited them to try to work the problems out with no apparent results whatsoever. He turned to Ephesus heartbroken, discouraged, but he couldn't let the matter rest. So he sat down and wrote a very severe letter. A letter which has since been lost. At least this is what the scholars tell us who piece together the information in these books. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. He's telling us about that letter. We don't have it. We don't know what it said. We know it was rather severe, hard. But yet, it was motivated by love. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I wrote it because I love you. Well, I know I was firm with you, but I was firm because I want God's best for you. I wrote it because I loved you. And then he waited for results. He waited for Titus to come back, who delivered the letter. Titus was the mailman who took the letter to Corinth. He waited for him to come. He didn't come. And as the book of 2 Corinthians unfolds, Paul's heart is unfolded before us too. He awaited the reply. He finally went to Troas in chapter 2 of this book. And he waited still. Titus didn't come. His heart was so burdened he couldn't even preach in Troas. Titus didn't show. He went on to Macedonia. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, word finally reached him. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforteth those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Not only did they repent of the troubles they'd caused in the church, but their own personal response to Paul changed. And the whole rift was healed. And this joyful report of their repentance and their love for Paul really occasioned the writing of 2 Corinthians. As the book goes on, we learn more and more about his love for them. Go back to chapter 12, will you? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He's willing to give himself for their good. His life, his strength, all he is, all he has. For a while, it got him nothing. Nothing in return. The more I love you, the less I'm loved, he says. But he keeps giving. He keeps giving. He keeps giving. That's love. And eventually, God honored it. And the relationship was restored. I am willing to spend and be spent for you. You know, when I read that, it makes me wonder where my heart is, really. Do I have a heart that big for God's people? Do you? Do you feel that strongly about other believers? How about other believers right here in Emmanuel Faith Community Church? Do you want God's best for them to such a degree that you're willing to make any personal sacrifice or pay any cost in order for their good, what's best for them? Sometimes I think we eye people to see if we're really going to like them or not. You know, maybe we meet some new folks and I wonder if these folks are my type, you know, whether I can establish a relationship with them. If they're appealing to us, then we reach out to them in Christian love and friendship. If they're not, well, then we make some excuse for it. You know, well, they're just not my type, you know. Well, we don't get along very well with each other. Or we don't have very much in common. Or, you know, our personalities just clash. We're not the same type. Rather than reach out to meet needs and show love, maybe we're a little Bible study group. This happens so frequently. And a new couple comes into our group. Or a new person comes into our group. We kind of stand back and we're a little bit aloof. We say, I'll just wait and see, you know, if I like this person. And if we do, fine, we reach out and we're friendly. If not, then we begin to pick at them and maybe talk to others about their faults. That isn't God's love. That's self-love. It's the very opposite of God's love. That's putting our likes and dislikes above the good of others. And that isn't what God wants us to do. That isn't what Paul did. He said, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. My personal likes and dislikes really don't matter. What matters is your need. What a tremendous example. What a heart for people. If they're Christians we don't like very much or don't get along with very well, I guess in the light of God's word, we're going to have to say, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe it's not them. Maybe it's me. Well, we have a right to choose our personal friends and the people we want to be close to. Certainly, that's within our prerogative as the people of God. We can't be close to everybody. We can't meet every need. We can't do everything that everybody wants us to do. That's really obvious. But we do have an obligation before God to love every believer and to be personally and genuinely interested in their good. That's what God does for us. While we're not God, He can help us be loving in that way. To look out for their best interests, their welfare. In some cases, that may even mean spending time with people we don't particularly enjoy spending time with. Did you know that? It really could mean that. I've heard people say, you know, oh, I love him in the Lord. I just can't stand to be with him. Well, if we really love him in the Lord, maybe we're going to be with him, whether we enjoy that or not. Maybe that's what he needs right now. I repeat, we can't meet every need, but we need to be open to what the Spirit of God would have us do and examine our hearts in the light of God's word. Do we really love? The only way we're going to be able to reach out in that kind of love is if we're not so concerned about ourselves and our own feelings and our own likes and dislikes, but rather we view people as God views them. Love sacrifices self for others. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. What a heart for people. Spend and be spent. Maybe you tried to be friendly to somebody. You got a little cool response. What was your reaction to that? Sometimes they say, well, that's the last time I'm going to try to talk to her. You know, that's the last time I'm going to try to be friendly to him. But that isn't what God's word says. That's the opposite of God's love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long. Love is not easily provoked. Love bears all things. Doesn't give up quite so easily as that. Maybe we try and misunderstandings occur. Well, there were misunderstandings between Paul and the Corinthians too. We've seen them. He was wronged by the Corinthians. He was treated maliciously by some of them. But he never stopped loving them. Never stopped loving them. Love never gets its feelings hurt. Love doesn't think the worse. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't think the worse of people. Now, it takes grown-up people with big hearts to do what that says, not to hold things against folks. How big is your heart? How does it measure up next to the Apostle Paul's? His heart for lost people, his heart for God's people. If anybody has a right to exhort us about love, I would think it would be this man, Paul. And exhort us he does. I made the statement that in every book Paul wrote, he says something about love. Some of them are clearer and more direct than others. Let's just read a few of them as we draw this to a close tonight. Some of the clearer, more prominent ones. Let's start in Romans 13. This will be very quick. I'm just going to read them. But I want you to see what he says about it. John is the apostle of love, we always think. Don't miss this. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In the next book, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. I've already quoted it once tonight. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that it may abound more and more. Oh, they loved. He wants it to grow. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You know, I think if the Apostle Paul were living today and were to write his first epistle to Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido, California, that's what he'd say. I really believe he would. You love one another. But brethren, I beseech you that you increase more and more. God wants our love for each other to grow. So they're willing to reach out and minister to one another. Take an interest in one another. Bear one another's burdens. Meet one another's needs. And the world's going to see it. And know we've got something they don't have and they need, desperately need, the love of God in Jesus Christ. How big is your heart? toward lost people, toward other believers. Listen to the man with a big heart. Learn to enjoy God's love, and then let it flow through you to others. That's what God wants to happen right here at Emmanuel Faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example and these words of encouragement and exhortation to us from him. Lord, help us to heed them, we pray, that our love may abound yet more and more to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.